told about Queen Victoria, the British monarch who ruled as the Queen of the United Kingdom for most of the 19th century. The story is told that early in her life, she had an English tutor who sat down with her one day to show her her royal lineage. This tutor put an arm around her and had a book in front of her and put his finger on the page and started to work his way down the page, going from king to king, queen to queen, telling of royal accomplishments and character of each of these monarchs. He went all the way back to Henry VII and then down to James I and the House of Stuart, then to the Hanover monarchs, down to King George III, who said, "You'll be back soon, you'll see. You'll remember you belong to me." Just kidding. That was from Hamilton. But yeah, that King George, and he's working his way down the page and showing Queen Victoria all of the people in her lineage, and his finger comes down. King George III, whose fourth son, the Duke of Kent, had one child together with the Princess of Saxe-Coburg, and he put his finger at the bottom of the page and read, "Victoria." And he said, "That, my lady, is you." Queen Victoria writes in her memoirs that that moment changed her life. That moment changed her life forever when he put his finger on the bottom of that page and said, "Victoria, that, my lady, is you." She said she understood at that moment that she was no common English girl. She understood that she had a royal lineage. And having such a royal lineage, it hit her that she needed to start living like it. Church, Ephesians is your royal lineage. Paul is putting an arm around you and putting a finger on the page, and he works his way all the way down to the bottom and reads the word Christian. This is who you are. This is who you are. He looks at the page with us and he shows us a people who are called the workmanship of God, a people called the wisdom of God, made known to the angelic realm, people who are to the praise and the glory of God, people who are told that they are the opponent of the devil and are going to be used by God to oppose his work. You look at the bottom of the page and you see the name Christian. You are a glorious and marvelous person, a son and a daughter of the King, owning an inheritance secure with King Jesus, ready to be revealed in the last day. What does it mean, having such a royal lineage, to live like it? What does it mean for you to live like who you are? Well, church, our text this morning is the beginning of Paul starting to answer that question for us. In chapters 1 through 3, he's laid out who we are in Christ. And now in chapters 4 through 6, he's going to say, this is what it looks like to live like who you are. If you have a Bible, go to the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, doing a series this summer in the book of Ephesians. We'll be in the first 6 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. What I hope we walk away with in this text this morning is an understanding that much energy, both mental and physical, should be given to ensuring that you are living in unity in the church. So again, we'll see this as we go throughout, not coasting, not putting it in neutral, not just assuming that's going to happen, but for all of us who are in Christ, those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, who are Christians, much energy, both mental energy and actual physical energy, the things that we do, the things that we think about and talk about and focus on, that much energy needs to be given to ensuring that we are living in unity in the church. It is a very, very important thing. It's something that we must give careful attention to. So Ephesians chapter 4, the first 6 verses, really what I want to do is I want to kind of ask and answer 3 questions. 3 questions that I think Paul helpfully in these 6 verses answers for us. The questions are these: why are we to walk in unity? Number two, what does it look like to walk in unity? And three, how is it made possible that we can walk in unity? So why are we to walk in unity, number one? Number two, what does it look like to walk in unity? And number three, how is it possible that we can walk in unity? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, you can follow along in your copy of God's word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why are we to walk in unity? Verse 1. Our text begins there with Paul saying, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. You can even see the way that he conceives of himself. He said that also over at the beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He knows nobody has imprisoned him but Jesus. He is there where he is on house arrest because of his position in Christ and his work for Christ. And so that's how he conceives of himself. And he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. And he urges a walk, to live in light, to walk worthy, which that I think Garrett said this last week. It means to live, to walk in a manner worthy, or to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And as Garrett pointed out last week, this therefore at the beginning of chapter 4 is just loaded with freight. And Garrett pointed that out in both what he said as well as the way that we're structuring this sermon series this summer. If you weren't here last week, Garrett preached one sermon on all of Ephesians 1 through 3. And now what we did, so we started off with that, just with this one kind of one snapshot of what Paul is saying in chapters 1 through 3 to show us who we are. And now for the rest of the summer, we're going to slow down a bit and we're going to consider what the Christian life looks like in light of those first three chapters. Because really, that's how Paul has divided this letter. In chapters 1 through 3, it's what is true. Chapters 4 through 6 is now what to do. In chapters 1 through 3, there's one command. In chapters 4 through 6, there's going to be 39 commands. Chapters 1 through 3 says, this is who you are. Chapters 4 through 6 says, this is now how you are to live in light of who you are. So Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to live in light of the reality of who you are. So I just want to stop there, just like a phrase in to our text this morning, and consider an application together. What God has done is always the basis for what we are to do. And what we are to do doesn't earn us what God has done. You have to understand those two things. What we are to do, the things that we are called to do, the obedience that we are called to, the way that we are called to live, what we are to do is always based on what God has already done and what he has created in us. And the things that then we are to do are never to earn us the things that God has already done and who he has declared us to be in Christ. We work from a place of already being loved and already being received by the Lord if we're covered by the blood of Christ, not in a way to earn it. So any obedience that we have, any purity that we pursue, any discipline that we maintain, and any Christian way of life that we all seek to uphold, all of that is right and good and proper. But the foundation of that is what God has already done for us in Christ. Paul is being very intentional that we don't get that twisted as to what obedience is. Even when you heard the word worthy right there, maybe you cringe a little, oh man, worthy. You know, some people, when they hear that, it even brings up feelings of, well, I don't feel worthy. I'm not good enough. I keep messing up. But that's not the point here. The point that Paul is making is that he has loved you, he has called you, he has shown you his grace in Christ, and we are to live in a way that accords with that truth. So we obey from a place of already being loved and being received by the Lord, not in any attempt to be accepted by him or to earn his favor. Listen, this is vital, not only because it defines the nature of our faith. The nature of our faith is one in which we have a good news, and the good news is that we don't need to work in order to try to get God to save us. We don't try to build a ladder and climb our way up to God through our own obediences. Where the nature of our faith is one in which we don't do that, but that God comes and saves us through no good of our own, but just through his own sheer mercy and his grace. And so this is vital to understand, because if we misunderstand this, we get the entire point of Christianity wrong. But this is also vital because this truth actually, I think, frees us to obey. Nothing motivates like love and acceptance and freedom. I have a friend who played soccer professionally in England. He played for Chelsea, he played for Newcastle, played for a third team, I believe. But he became a Christian shortly after starting his professional soccer career in England. And one time I was talking with him, and I asked him what that dynamic was like of playing soccer at such a high level for so much of his life and then playing professionally and becoming a believer. And he said this. He said, I think it actually made me better. And not in a, like, I'm going to put Philippians 4:13 tattooed and God's going to love me because I'm a Christian and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and he lets me win. That's not what he was talking about. It's not what that verse means either. But he said, I think when I became a Christian, I actually became a better soccer player. He didn't say soccer, in case anybody's scandalized by that. Football player. He said it actually made me better because I had put so much pressure on myself to achieve and to win. And my life rose and fell with whether that ball went into the net or not. My life would either be, there'd either be elation or complete, just utter becoming undone and everything unraveling based on that. And he said, when I became a Christian, like, I still wanted to play at a high level, but I didn't care anymore. There were more important things that I knew in Christ and in the gospel that's who I was, and I was totally accepted, and I was totally loved and cherished and shown favor in Christ. It didn't matter whether the ball went into the net or not. I still wanted it to, but it took that weight off of me, and it actually freed me up to excel even more in the sport that I loved. His world, his existence, no longer rested on his performance, and so it actually freed him up to perform at a higher level. Guys, I think this is true with our obedience as well. Not only is it just flat out wrong to think we earn God's favor by our obedience, but it also makes us not very good obeyers. There's too much weight. There's too much pressure. Oh, but when you know the freedom of Christ, when you know the chains gone and the shackles broken, when you know the love shown for you while you were still a sinner, God sent Christ to do that. The joy and the love that wells up in us to want to love him and honor him and live how he wants us to. Not out of duty and not out of doing anything, but out of sheer love. Empowered in us through his Spirit working in us. And so this is what Paul is laying out as we transition from chapters 1 through 3 to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Based on all he has said in chapters 1 through 3, Paul then says, listen, I urge you to walk in unity because that's who God saved you to be. We are saved into one body. God has chosen us. He's redeemed us in Christ by as a free gift, he says, by grace through faith. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, but as a free gift of God in Christ, he has saved us. And the Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption, chapter 1 says. In chapter 2, he says he took us from death to life, and he broke down those dividing walls that Garrett talked about. The curtain was torn in two, and the wall between Jews and Gentiles was demolished. The dividing walls, vertical and horizontal, have been taken down, and he's made one new man in place of the two. This mystery, chapter 3, that Gentiles are fellow heirs with Christ and members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ. through the gospel, and that through his church, God intends to display his manifold wisdom to all of creation. He's saying he's called you to that. He has called you to that kind of unity and to walk in that. He has called you holy, and he has given such holy ones, such saints, an inheritance in Christ reserved in the heavenlies. We are heirs together with Christ. And so Paul says, church, walk in light of that reality. Why are we to walk in unity? Because it's kind of the whole point. It's what God has been up to. This is what God has done. This is the plan that he has accomplished. This is what he has set in motion. This is what he has called us to. So why are we to walk in unity? Because God has saved us for that, to walk in reality of who we are in him. Not out of duty, but out of freedom and love in Christ. Our second thing that I think we see in this text that we can ask and answer is this: what does it look like then to walk in unity? See, why, we understand why, that based on 1 through 3, that he's saved us for that and called us to it. What does it look like then? In the next couple verses, Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so Paul urges them to walk in unity, to walk in that, and to live a life that aligns with who they are in Christ. But he doesn't just leave it ambiguous and undefined, does he? He says, hey, guys, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You'll figure it out. No, he gives us some instruction on what he thinks that's going to look like. He fills in the details a bit. He gives several descriptors here of what such a walk and what such a life lived out in unity, what that looks like. The first thing he says is this. He says, walk with all humility. Walk with all humility. You know, it's interesting. In the Greco-Roman world, in the time where Paul was writing this, humility was actually seen negatively. It's kind of like a negative virtue because it was associated with being a servant. And Jesus comes along and says, yeah, it's kind of the point. We are to be the servant. The last shall be first in the kingdom of God. He's flipping everything on its head. And he says the way is not through pride and puffing yourself up and staking your own claims and kind of being the man and doing that. He says, no, the way to true life is through death. The way to true life is through service and laying one's life down. That's what true love looks like. And so in the Christian economy, it was a main virtue because it was one of the utmost characteristics of Christ. He was humble. He gave up the comforts of heaven, making himself nothing and taking the form of a servant, Philippians 2 says. Paul calls us in that letter to have that same attitude in us that was in Christ. So Paul commends humility for us living in a united way. Because listen, if you think of the opposite of that, pride makes it impossible to live together in unity. So he says, walk together in unity in light of the calling that you have, because if we're shot through with pride, there's no way that we can walk in unity with one another. You can think of it, whether it's socially or relationally or personally, pride just destroys unity. You can think of it socially, pride makes it really, really difficult to be in relationship together. Right? Nobody wants to hang out with the prideful person. Oh, there's a famous comedian, you guys may know it. He has a bit that he does called the me monster. And he has this whole bit where he pictures this person in a social setting that is just talking about themselves all the time, and they're even watching your lips as you're talking, waiting for you to stop so they can jump in. As soon as you're done talking, they're not worried about what you're saying. They're just waiting to jump in and kind of one-up your story. And, oh, you did that? Well, listen, I did this. You accomplished it? Well, let me tell you my story. It's always kind of one-upping the other person. He's like, don't be the me monster. Don't be the person in that social setting who's always talking about yourself and who's always there just to glorify yourself. I mention that because it's literally a joke. If we're shot through with pride and so self-centered and self-focused, it's ridiculousness. It's foolishness. So Paul says, walk in unity. You can't do it if we're shot through with pride. It's going to be too hard relationally. It's going to be too hard, or it's going to be too hard socially. It's going to be too hard relationally. Relationally, it's destructive. You think of all the sins that we have that are rooted in pride. Pride tells us that we deserve to be served, not to serve other people. Pride fuels so much of our anger. I know so much of my own anger and my outbursts of frustration are because somebody is impeding on my world and my little kingdom. You're messing up my schedule. You're messing up the thing that I had planned. You're interfering with what I had going on, and you're driving 2 miles an hour slower than what I want you to do on the road. Like, whatever it is, you're in my way and you're impeding on my world. Anger is fueled by pride, of our being inconvenienced. Pride fuels our envy and our jealousy. I deserve to have what they have. I want that. I deserve that more than them. Pride fuels our gossip and our slander. My venting how I feel is more important than their good. I'll actually elevate myself by running them down in front of somebody else. Our pride fuels our gossip and our slander. So Paul says, church, walk in unity. You can't do it if we're full of pride. You have to walk with all humility. Personally, pride is paralyzing. Even as we sit and listen to sermons, man, I hope he's listening to this. Oh, she's not here. I hope she gets the audio. Right? Not worried about what is God's word saying to me, and how's that going to be worked out in my life and bear fruit in my life, but always looking at other people and how they need this and how they need to obey it. Pride destroys unity in the church. We can't walk in unity if we're shot through with pride. No, Paul says, church, walk worthy of the calling with which you've called. Walk with all humility. All right, Hebrews 12. I think this would be helpful. Hebrews 12. Listen to this. Strive for peace. This is verse 14. Strive with peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Most people read that, and when they see root of bitterness, think that what the author of Hebrews is saying is that bitterness has kind of like a root to it. And there's like a seedling. There's a seedling of bitterness that is sprinkled. And so when the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, church, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up among you, meaning don't let any little seeds be planted so that roots start to grow for bitterness. Listen, that's not what he's saying. Bitterness isn't a thing. It's a person. Go to Deuteronomy 29. Or I'll read it. Deuteronomy 29. This is what the author of Hebrews is quoting. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. And think about how this has import for our walking in humility with one another and how that's totally destroyed if there's pride. Deuteronomy 29 says this, verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Sound familiar? Do you think that's where the author of Hebrews got that? It's exactly where the author of Hebrews got that. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Verse 19, one who, it's not a thing, it's a person. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. So the author of Hebrews picks that up. He says, you want to walk in unity, church? Hebrews chapter 12, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up among you. The prideful himself, unconcerned for others or obedience, our unity becomes a root in the congregation who bears bitter and poisonous fruit. Hebrews says, see to it that no root springs up and causes trouble and defiles many. Walk in unity. Walk in the unity without which no one will see the Lord. Walk in unity as a church, and to do it, we have to walk in humility. We have to root out pride. The second thing he highlights here is gentleness. Gentleness. Walk in humility. Walk with all gentleness. Gentleness is similar to humility, which is why Paul kind of batches them together. He governs them linguistically together. Gentleness is similar to humility. If humility is a condition of your heart, gentleness then is going to rightly describe how the humble interact with other people based on that heart condition. Now, he's going to talk about patience here in a second, but in my experience, we typically don't talk about gentleness as much as we talk about humility or patience, that this is sandwiched between. But if you look through the New Testament, you'll see it everywhere. This is what epitomized Christ himself. Paul describes, in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul describes Christ as gentle. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus describes himself as being gentle. Galatians 5, we see gentleness as a fruit of the Spirit, meaning it's one of the characteristics that is going to be born out in the life of those who have the Spirit living and working and active in them. We see it in the Gospels as an expectation for disciples of Christ that they would be gentle. We see it in the pastoral epistles as incumbent upon leaders in the church that they would be gentle. It's a qualification for elders and the pastoral epistles. And we could go on. Paul mentions it several times that God's servants should be gentle. If pride is the opposite of humility, and if impatience would be the opposite of patience, the opposite of gentleness would be domineering, abusive, imposing on others. There's a study Bible that I have, the Net Bible, and they have a textual note in the apparatus in the margin of the Net Bible. It says this on this word for gentleness. It says, the word is often used in Hellenistic Greek of the merciful execution of justice on behalf of those who have no voice by those who are in a position of authority. That's how this Greek word was used in the context, to be gentle. The word is often used in Hellenistic Greek of the merciful execution of justice on behalf of those who have no voice by those who are in a position of authority. We've seen this recently with the SBC and some of the news that have come out and some of the reports and allegations and some of the things that are indeed factual. That is a destroyer of unity when those in power tread on and step down and abuse and don't execute justice mercifully on behalf of those who have no voice. We see why this is essential for unity, don't we? Paul says, listen, walk in the manner worthy of which you were called. Walk in unity together. It's got to be done with all humility, and it's got to be done with gentleness. It's got to be done with gentleness. It's a beautiful thing when somebody in power exercises care for those in a place of danger and vulnerability. That builds and strengthens unity among a people. But listen, even outside of power dynamics, we're meant to deal with each other like that. We're meant to deal with each other gently in a way that doesn't steamroll or tread on or step on the weak or domineer in any way. So if you get in a heated discussion with a roommate or with a coworker or a spouse, you find yourself always just wanting to win. Find yourself wanting them just to admit how right you are. Always needing to have the last word. If your ideas aren't being honored in a staff meeting, or if somebody disagrees with you at work, are you humble and gentle in the way that you respond? Or is it a situation where you say, I must break you? you've got to win, you've got to squash, you've got to dominate. Well, some people will say, that's not my nature. Well, praise God, we're called to live supernaturally. Some people would say, you don't understand, that's not the culture of my job or my industry. Well, praise God, we're called to live counterculturally, aren't we? And we're called to live contrary to that. The world will look and show us pride that leads to domineering. Christ is going to show us humility that leads to gentleness. And if we want to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, Paul says, you gotta walk like that. Third, walk with patience. Walk with humility. Walk with gentleness. Third, walk with patience, bearing with one another in love. The word Paul uses here for patience points to long-suffering or to patient endurance. The idea is that one can remain at peace even while waiting for an outcome, or one can remain at peace and bear up under something difficult, even though there's pain and pressure put on us. Forbearance is another good way to think of this term that is used for patience. This is an essential quality for life and community, isn't it? We can make allowances for the faults and the mistakes and the quirkiness of others, just as they make allowances for our faults and our mistakes and our quirkiness. And bearing with one another, and the way that Paul is conceiving it here, it isn't just a kind of a passive, reluctant, all right, I guess I can put up with that guy. Okay, I only have to see her once a week. I can stomach that on Sundays. No, but rather it's an active choosing to overlook the faults of others and to have a positive attitude towards others. I love this because we see here with Paul that he has a vision for unity in the church while still being realistic about the people in the church. He says, you guys need to be united. Now listen, there's going to be some friction out there. There's going to be some butting of heads. There's going to be some instances where not everybody agrees. There's going to be some personality conflicts and clashes between different attitudes and dispositions and opinions and practices and values and so on. But he said, listen, be patient with one another. Bear with one another in love. That's the way of Christ. Not assuming that we're all going to agree, not assuming that we're going to invite all 420 some members over to every dinner party that we have. Oh, we're going to bear with one another in love and be patient with one another. Fourth, walk with eagerness. Walk with an eagerness. He says here in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Note here that this unity that we enjoy isn't something that we create, it's something that we maintain. You see that in the text? The unity that we have, we're not called to pray that unity would be created. We're not called to create that unity ourselves. It's something that we don't pray for it to be established. No, it's been accomplished. Christ has created unity in the church. See also Ephesians 1 through 3. That's the work that he did, that he took disparate people of different places and ethnicities and backgrounds, and he brought them together and formed one new man out of the multiple. Now, we can actively work against the unity that Christ has created. We can fail to tend the garden and to nurture what Christ has accomplished. We can do that, but Paul's saying you don't create it. It has been created. He says, be eager to maintain it. Be eager to keep it up. Be eager to nurture it. So both his urging in verse 1, and back at the beginning of verse 1, remember he says, I urge you. Both his urging there as well as in verse 3, the eagerness that he invites us to, all clues us into the fact that walking in unity is really, really important. And yet, it's not something that we will just happen into. It's really, really important, and yet we won't accidentally find ourselves walking in unity with one another. It's really, really important, and yet it's not something that we coast into or drift into when we throw it into neutral. We can't assume that it would just take care of itself or that it will be easily accomplished. And so he urges Christians to walk in the manner of worship with which they've been called and to be eager to maintain this unity that we have that's been created by Christ. So we could be actively opposing the unity that Christ has created by being a poisonous root, like we saw in Hebrews chapter 12 and Deuteronomy 29. That's one way to actively oppose unity in the church. Is certainly a way to disobey this and to not try to walk in the light of what Paul is calling us to walk into. That's one way. But another way is just to be kind of meh, be kind of ambivalent towards it, be disengaged about unity. I think Paul is admonishing us in both of those cases, both the active opposition to unity as well as the ambivalent response to it. He would admonish us in both of those cases to say, no, no, you need to be eager to cultivate and to maintain. Which means this always needs to be on our minds. That's why I started at the beginning. It says we need to expend mental and physical energy thinking about what it looks like for us to walk in a united way of looking at our own lives and is there any way in which I'm creating disunity in the church? Is there any way in which I'm not actively pursuing reconciliation with somebody? Is there any way in which the way that I speak about others or to others is tearing down unity in the church? This isn't something that any of us can just say, that's going to work itself out. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what we are called to. I hope you see all of these virtues that he's laying out. This is what it looks like for a church to be a church. This is what it looks like for people to walk in light of the calling with which they've been called. I hope you see those as a beautiful thing. And if you're here and your experience with church is you say, listen, I've been around Christians and they haven't been like that. Well, I just tell you from what we see in God's word and from the character of Christ, that is a distortion of the Christian life, not an accurate representation of it. Christ is humble and gentle and meek and mild and forgiving and loving and others focused and bearing with one another and patient. He's been that way with all of us. That's what he calls us to as well. The gospel calls us into a new life and into a new reality and then empowers us to live it. Offers us forgiveness when we fail to live it. When we see this and we're like, yep, I haven't been doing great at the humility thing or the gentleness thing or the patient thing. Well, that same gospel that calls us and that empowers us to do that same spirit that empower us to live this out, that same God is the God who offers forgiveness and grace every time we fail. We come to him. Well, the third thing I think we see here in the text, the third question that we ask and answer is, how is it made possible that we can walk in unity? How is it made possible that we can walk in unity? Verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul launches here into what some scholars feel was some sort of an early Christian creed or an early Christian confession, that this would have been something that was potentially known to the hearers that he is reciting here. There's one body, one spirit, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all and in all and through all. And so he recites this, there's a sevenfold, if you notice there, a sevenfold repetition of the word one and a reminder of all of these theological realities that are the basis for this unity that we are called to live in. First, he says that we share one body. This is a reference to our existence together in the church, the body of Christ. Paul uses this metaphor in Romans 12. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 12. He uses it in Colossians 3. He uses it here. We necessarily belong to one another and are a part of one another. We can't do without one another. We can't look down on other parts of the body or exalt other parts of the body. We are all one body in Christ. And so he reminds them of that this unity that I'm calling you to, don't forget, church, that you are one body. Not multiple, but one. Second, we share one spirit. We've already seen in Ephesians, if you just read the first three chapters and underline every time you see the Spirit, we've seen all these things that the Spirit does. The Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. The Spirit indwells us. The Spirit strengthens us and empowers us. So our unity shares a starting place in the Spirit. Our unity shares a security together in the Spirit. Our unity shares a strengthening to live it out in the Spirit. That's something that we all have together. We share one hope. Number three, the third thing he lists there, one hope. We're called to one hope that belongs to our call. And by this, Paul doesn't mean kind of a vague feeling of hopefulness, but a secure hope in Christ, a finished reality. We were formerly, he said earlier in Ephesians, we were formerly without hope in the world. But in Christ, we have a great, secure hope. And that's one hope that we all share together. Fourth, we share one Lord. In the Ephesian culture, both Caesar and Artemis would have been referred to as Lord. They were called Lord. Garrett talked about last week, they had this temple to Diana or to Artemis in Ephesus. Diana, Artemis was called Lord. Caesar was called Lord. But Paul emphasizes here, we have one Lord. There is only one true Lord, and it's Jesus Christ. And so in their culture, there's many things that may vie for their allegiance, but he says in the church, we have one person who vies for our allegiance, one person to whom our allegiance ultimately belongs to. And the same is true for us today. There's so many things that would seek to have that be our ultimate identifier of who we are or what is important in our lives. But Paul would say, no, we have one Lord. Nothing else is worthy of us rallying around and finding our identity and finding our unity in but Jesus. We have one Lord. Fifth, we have one faith. We share one faith, meaning the content of our faith. The content of what we believe is what he means there. That we share one faith, one batch of content, one body of truth that we confess together, and it marks us. It identifies who we are. That's why it's important as a church. We have we believe the Bible, and then we have a statement of faith that is just truths taken out from the Bible. That we say this is what we believe. Christians for all of Christian history have done that. It's an important thing because we share one faith, and we want to be sure that we're clear on what that one faith is. Sixth, we share one baptism. And some people question whether it is Paul is referring to baptism in a spiritual sense here or the ordinance of baptism, of water baptism. But the reality is the same. Christians are baptized into Christ, identifying with his life and his death and his resurrection. There aren't different realities that different Christians have. There are different experiences relating to Christ in the sense of different conceptions of our relationship with him. We all share the same baptism, the same unifying factor of dying and rising with him. We share that same baptism. And then seventhly, we share one God and Father over all, Father of all, over all, through all, in all. Regardless of our country of origin, regardless of our family, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our biological families, he says we have one God. We have one Father. We are one family. So what he's doing here, after he's already urged the Ephesian church to live in light of who they are, he says, listen, remember the theological underpinnings of this. Remember the theological basis of this. Remember the theological foundation of this unity that we share, that we are called to eagerly maintain. This has to be the case. This has to be the case that we over and over again come back to theological, biblical truths about who we are and who God has created us to be. Because if not, we'll just invent our own reality. We'll invent our own truth. We'll say things like, what is your truth? What is your reality? How do you define all of that? That is not what Paul was saying. No, there is a theological basis based on God's inerrant word of who we are and who he's called us to be. That is the basis for our unity that we share together. Any other attempt at a unifying identifier is going to fall short. We don't share one gender. We don't share one age. We don't share one social class. We don't share one ethnicity. We don't share one country. We don't share one occupation. We don't share one political party. We don't share one social cause. We don't share one hobby. Because none of that is as enduring or as foundational as our unity and what Paul has laid out for us. No, we have common theological confessions and doctrinal confessions and biblical realities that have bound us together. As application for that or illustration of that, it's what we're doing here right now. This is what we do every time we gather together. We all know very well coming out of a two-year pandemic and all kinds of creative things that happened for the delivery of spiritual content and ways for us to be edified. We all know that there are many things that the Lord used to help us during that time, but nothing replaces the gathering of God's people. And we do that because we come here together to recite truth just like what Paul just recited. We read scripture together. You can say, well, listen, I can read scripture at home. Why are we taking up time reading scripture here? Because we're reading it together. And we're saying, we all believe this. That's why we have scripture readings in our service. This is what we believe. We're going to read scripture together in a way that says, this is what we rally behind. We come here and pray together. You're like, couldn't Cody just pray by himself at home this morning? I mean, I love Cody, but like, no. Cody was leading us in a prayer that we would all pray along with him and say, yes and amen. That is what we believe. That is what we hope for, Lord. That is what we ask for. We are asking that together because we share one body, one spirit, one hope, one baptism. That's what we're doing. That's why we sing together. Couldn't you just listen to a CD in your car and then come in? No. The point is that we sing together and we sing to one another the theological truth. I was struck in the songs, how many of the songs, I don't know if this was on purpose or not, maybe it was, but just talked about one voice, one heart, together. That's what we're doing when we come together. That's why we don't have the music turned up to 10 so that all you can hear is kind of like a slick little electric guitar riff over here in the corner and you can't hear the person beside you sing. Because we want the voice of the congregation to be the main instrument here. We have fantastic musicians in this church. We could blow the windows out of this place. What we want to do is hear our voices, where we are declaring these truths to one another, with one another. It is a unifying thing. That's why we're here. That's why we do it the way we do it. That's why we hear the word preached, and we all sit under the same preaching of God's word. That's why we don't just a la carte things and say, well, I'll go over here for music at this church and I'll pop into Del Rey and hear the sermon and I'm going over here for a small group. No, we sit under the same preaching of God's word and the same ministry together and the same gathering together, hearing the same truths proclaimed. We share one baptism. Whenever we have baptisms together, that baptism is not just, I mean, that person could just go get baptized in a pool somewhere, or get baptized in a river somewhere. We could utilize this space for something else. My office is up in an annex somewhere. I could have an office right there. Right? No. We do that because nobody baptizes themselves. The church does that, and we are all saying, we welcome that. We hear your testimony. We are saying, amen and welcome when we see a baptism done in our midst. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper together, which we're about to do here in just a few moments. And what that is a unifying act that we do together. So even here in a few moments, just applying this text, maybe just an immediate application of it, is when we're taking the Lord's Supper together, we're taking it together. We're taking it together. If you want to like clink glasses with the person next to you, I'm all for it. Like just in a way, like we're looking around. It's not me and my personal sins and I mean, there's a place for us coming to the Lord and confessing and knowing that this is a sobering thing, but it's a celebration. It's a celebration that we do as a body. Not individualistically, but corporately. I love to take communion and just look around the room. So if you ever see me doing that, like, don't be freaked out. I just love seeing y'all drink of the cup with me. Eat of the bread with me. That's meant to be the image that we do it together. These theological realities, that's why Paul at the end of this, he says, listen, we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. We must walk in unity. Humbly, gently, patiently, eager to do it. And it's based on these theological realities that we confess with one another that bind us together. There's nothing else that is worthy to bind us together than the gospel and these biblical truths that we recite here together. The book of Ephesians shows us who we are. It shows us our glorious inheritance. It puts an arm around us and points to the page and says, that, Christian, is you. And when we see that we are freed and loved and favored and forgiven sons and daughters of the King, we know that we must live like we are sons and daughters of the King. And the first step, as Paul says, do that together. Do that as a team. Do that as one body. Let's pray for his grace in living that out. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the work that you've done, God of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You who have sent your Son to redeem us and to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, that we have one Lord who has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has indwelled us with the very Spirit of God, securing us for the day of redemption and empowering us to live the life that you've called us to. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you. You are worthy. We thank you for bringing us together in this one body that we may celebrate this morning the work that you've done. May you receive all glory and honor and praise. May you be glorified in the way that we seek to live in light of who you've called us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.